Ephesians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, I want to draw a very important distinction for you tonight. Many of you have heard me draw this distinction in the past, if you've been here for a while. But it's good refreshing. It's good to revisit. It's good to revisit this particular topic. And it's good to do it in this particular passage, Galatians 5, starting in verse 19. Yeah. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. They are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions. Look at this next word here. Ready? Say it. Heresies. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, that "and the like" is an important phrase, meaning "and everything else." Now, I want you to go back a little bit and see where the Word of God says, verse 16. All right? Look at it. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. See that? Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now I want you to go back to verse 1 in the chapter, where it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty where Christ has made us free." And look what it says. "And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. For I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law." Verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ to attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly await the hope of righteousness by faith." There is a contrast being drawn between the law and grace, the flesh and the spirit. See that? So when we talk about the flesh, it's in relationship to the law. And when we talk about the spirit, it's in relationship to grace. How many see that tonight? It's a very important thing to see. Because everyone gets caught up with the lust of the flesh, and immediately they go into legalism mode. Immediately they try, all right, I got to fight these lusts harder. I got to fight this harder. But see, Paul says, listen, if you're in the flesh, what does it mean to be in the flesh? It means trying to justify myself under the law. That's what it means to be in the flesh. You understand? If you're trying to justify yourself in the flesh through the law, the work is going to be evident. Here's going to be the result. The sum total of your efforts are going to result in the following things. Here you go. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. Look at the next word. Hatred. That doesn't fit in there. Yes, it does, apparently. Contentions. You know what contentions are? How many knows what a contention is? What's contentions? Hey, English teacher who always corrects me for troth. What's a contention? Excellent. Aggravated interactions. Right? That's a work of the flesh. Someone who's been entangled with the yoke of bondage. Someone who's entangled with the yoke of bondage is going to have aggravated interactions with people. Someone who's entangled with the yoke of bondage is going to be jealous. Someone entangled with the yoke of bondage is going to have outbursts of wrath. Someone who's entangled with the yoke of bondage is going to have selfish ambition. Now, what's wrong with selfish ambition? Aren't we supposed to have ambition? And hey, we got to make ourselves better and improve ourselves and move up the corporate ladder, move up to whatever we're moving up, trying to improve our lives, our social status, right? Isn't that all a good thing? No. Apparently, it's a work of the flesh. Apparently, this isn't a good thing. Well, I'm going to get a college education. I'm going to take on the, we're going to get a great income and all. Nothing wrong with that. Not a problem. But the issue is, if your life is being driven, and here's what happens. You'll know your life is being driven by something if that thing gets tested and your world gets flipped upside down. If something being taken away from you can flip your world upside down, you were depending way too much on that thing. Can I get an amen? How many have ever had that happen to them? You're going along, you got your hope set on something, it gets flipped upside down in your world. You're just, wow, it's a mess. It's true. Yep. Envy. Envy? Yes, envy. Murders. Then you got envy and murders. You'd think murder would be on top of the list. You ask somebody, say, you know, you think you'll go to heaven when you die? And so I've been a good person. You have? Well, I've never murdered anybody. That's what they'll say. Have ever heard somebody say that to you? I've heard that said, well, I've never murdered anybody. Right? And so you'd think that'd be on the top of the list. It's not. The first thing Paul mentioned was adultery. Not that that's worse than murder, but you'd think that murder would be on top of the list. It's not. And murder's next to envy. And Jesus said this, if you look lustfully at a woman, or a man for that matter, you've committed adultery with him in your heart. And if you hate somebody and you're angry with them and you call them an idiot, whatever, if you despise somebody to the point of internal anger, you're a murderer in your heart. You've murdered them in your heart. How many have ever murdered someone in their heart? Let's have confession time. How many have ever murdered someone in their heart? I do it at least once a day. I'm a serial killer. You want to choke the life out of someone like that in that scene where Eddie Murphy comes down in the church service there and Professor Klump, and the grandmother's there, and the grandfather's there, and they got words exchanging. She says, from the wheelchair, she says, they're in a church. It's a wedding, I think. It's Klump's wedding, Professor Klump's wedding. And she comes down the aisle in her little wheel thing, then she says, I'll choke the life out of you right here in front of Jesus. And then he starts praying, Lord, give her a stroke or something. Murders, you know. So we are in trouble because this is the condition of the flesh. This is the condition of the natural mind, which Paul says in Romans 8 is at enmity with God. And it has a religious bent to it. It's got some, because we're created by God, but we're fallen, we have a religious notion. That's why there's so many religions in the world and people are lost in them. You can go into certain parts of the third world countries, going to the jungles of South America and Africa, where they've never heard of the gospel or never seen a whole lot. They've got a religion. It's a very complex system that they've created. What is that? That's the work of the flesh. It's a very intricate, complex, sophisticated work of the flesh in unsophisticated places even. You know, you can have the most unsophisticated culture and go there, and you'll find the most sophisticated religious system you've ever seen. Why? That's the work of the flesh. And then he goes on, he continues the list, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And then it says, of which I told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That should be a scary thing. This is, by the way, these are guardrails. This doesn't mean if you blow it, and you want to choke the life out of someone, you're going straight to hell. What this means is, listen, if this is a constant practice and you're trapped in this thing and it's all the time and you're doing these things, Again, I'm not talking about isolated failure in one of these areas. I'm talking about, you know, I just read your personal resume. You may want to think about your walk with God. This is like a guardrail. Understand? So then it goes on and it says, but the fruit of the Spirit. So you got a work of the flesh. Work. It's a work of the flesh. It's a creation of the flesh. And then you got a fruit of the Spirit. One's a work and one's a fruit. And then the fruit is listed here. But, you know, when you read this list, I want you to realize that the law was given by Moses to Israel 430 years after God gave Abraham a promise. So first God gave the promise. First God said, faith can justify. And then he gave the law. And I want you to understand the order of that, because so many people have that order backwards. So many people think, well, first God gave the Ten Commandments to the Jews and they blew it, and then Jesus came and gave us grace. Wrong! Grace preceded the law. Faith preceded the law. Faith came first. Hello? So why do believers go back into the list of the law? There's a group of people I know, this person's a friend. They've got it. You got to go back into this historical Judaism in order to really be a Christian. You shouldn't worship on Sunday. You should be honoring the Sabbath. And they don't honor the Sabbath the way it's written in the Bible. They don't honor the Sabbath at all. And in the verses, you violate one area of the law, you violate the whole thing. Literally, they had a birthday party, and they sent a list of clean foods that could be brought to a birthday party. And one of the things, it literally said, please do not, and the list said, don't bring this, and bats was listed on the list. And I remember my friend Donna said to me, she said, oh, darn, I can't bring my bat souffle. How silly. You know, but that's because they've got the law first. They got, well, this was the first thing, was the law. No, the law wasn't the first thing. God made a promise to Abraham about his son, Jesus Christ, coming, being a blessing to all nations. The Bible says in Romans, Abraham believed God, and it was counted for him as righteousness. Wow, that's like the first mention of like the process of faith. This is how faith works. I believe, and God calls me righteous. And that happened before the law was ever given. How many understand this tonight? See what I'm driving at here? Before God told Israel before all the do's and don'ts, God told them what he was going to do. Before he told Israel what to do, he said he was going to do. Before he told Israel what he wasn't going to do, he said what he wasn't going to do. He wasn't going to destroy the earth again, he said to Noah. He said, I'm not going to do that again. See? So God gives the promise 430 years before the law. Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. Verses 6 and 7, you've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that you should serve in newness of life and not in oldness of the letter. Look at that. Isn't that beautiful? To serve in the oldness of the letter. I can tell you, I remember growing up in the Catholic Church. Some precious people there. But I remember the oldness of the letter. You know, and I, the first time I was really conscious of what I was being told, I don't remember how old I was, but I do remember this. I remember thinking, I have to, in order to get to God, I got to get down this aisle. I'm probably 5 or 6 years old. I got to get down this aisle. I hop over that railing. I got to get around the priest. I got to go behind that altar. Then I got to go up into that little compartment, pull those curtains back. It's probably got a combination lock, and open it up, and there's the chalice in there. I'll never get to that. And then I remember looking up at the ceiling, thinking, how will I ever get to know God? And then being told, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to do. This is what you can't do. This is what you must do. This is what you must do. And that sense of religious hopelessness that overcomes most everybody in that environment, especially young people. And I thought, this is so impossible for me. How will I ever reach God? He is just so far away. And he'll never be interested in somebody like me, because I know what my thoughts were like as a 7, 8, 9, 10, 12-year-old boy. I remember what my thoughts were like, and I remember God would never love me. Paul said in Romans 7, beginning in verse 6, but now we've been delivered from the law. Imagine that, being delivered from the law. Now that's Paul talking to the Jewish mindset. Having died to what we were held by, captive. And this isn't a kind captor. You know, a kind captor is someone who wants you to stay home when it's raining. My mother's a kind captor. You know, my mother was always a kind captor. If there was a little bit of snow on the ground, she'd say, no, don't leave. Don't go out on it. Stay here. I'll make something. Oh, okay. You know. Or she'd say to you, when Karen and I were first married and had Anne-Marie, and then David came along, and then we had Paul. And whenever we were coming for a trip, she would say, oh, if the weather's no good, don't come. If it's too cold, don't come. If the wind's blowing too hard, don't come. If it's too sunny, don't come. Just some very kind, but very concerned about us. Well, this captor, the law and religion is not a kind captor at all. This is a captor who will torture you while you're there. And I know the torture. Many of you know the torture of legalism, the torture of religion. How that will torment a young person's mind. The hopelessness that comes from realizing, the dawning in your heart that you are unrighteous and can't do anything to reach God. It's a good conclusion, but it's a terrible thing when it happens in a place where they should be teaching you the gospel. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul kind of wants to clear something up for everybody. See, is the law terrible and bad? No, certainly not. On the contrary, it's a good thing. I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. I was made aware of my need by the law. Kabish? The law raised the awareness. You know, Pastor Simmons taught a class many years ago in a church in Rome, a survey of doctrine. And I remember one of the things he said about the law, one of the best statements I've ever heard. He said, the law is like a thermometer. It will tell you how hot or how cold you are, but does nothing to change your temperature. It's just an indicator. The law will tell you that there's a problem. And that's what the law did. The law told us there was a problem. Apparently, Israel didn't think there was any problem. Even after they received the law at first, they said, we're going to do everything you've told us. And then they went ahead and they built a calf. You know, we're going to do everything we told you, God. I'll follow you no matter where you go. And everybody has those lapses into legalism. Peter had a lapse into legalism. Paul had lapses into legalism. Everyone has these lapses into legalism. And those lapses are when we set aside grace in lieu of our own abilities and our own strength to hold ourselves in place with God. I have no ability to hold myself in the right place with God. It is God, the Bible says in Philippians, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. I don't even want to do his good pleasure without him. He's got to work that in me. First, he's got to work the desire in me. Then he's going to work the ability in me. And by the way, just so you're aware, and all of you are, most of you are, I think, the law was never given to anybody as a condition for salvation. You realize that, right? The law was never given by God. God never told the Jews, if you do these things, I'll give you eternal life. That was never the intent of the law, ever. If it was, it would have been the greatest failure ever known. Galatians 3:22 says it didn't give life, and it sentenced everybody to death. The law was given to Israel as a nation, and parts of it, parts of that law governed her standing with the Lord nationally and required Israel's obedience for God to bless her as a nation. But never the individual, never eternal life. The law had nothing to do. The law had zero to do with eternal life in terms of their obedience to it. Now, there were parts of the law that pointed to Christ. Very complex, but parts of the law, the sacrificial system that was given, pointed to Christ. But it wasn't their obedience to the law that saved them. It was the picture and their faith in what God was showing them about Jesus that saved them. See, it's always been by grace through faith. It's never been by works. Amen? Never. Not to Israel, not to anybody. Israel wasn't saved and couldn't be saved by obedience to the law. Israel, anyone in Israel, individuals, could only be saved if they saw Jesus in the law. If they saw the promise that God gave Abraham being carried out and defined in components of the law. That's the only way someone could become a believer. Someone could be saved. That's how David knew God. See? That's how Moses knew God. That's how Elijah knew God. That's how the men and the women of the Bible who had faith, the faith heroes, knew God. See? They knew God because the promise was given 430 years later. The law exposed man's sinfulness and pointed to the provision of Jesus Christ. And when people put their faith in that component of the law, they became saved. I'm going to get it. Follow this? All right. This is a very important distinction. Because if you don't understand this, you're going to be in bondage as a believer. You'll put yourself back into bondage. Because people will spend their lifetime blaming other people for their sins or avoiding the topic of sin or renaming sins to make them socially acceptable, more palatable. And believers will do that if they don't understand the law and that the law was given to expose sin. I'm okay with the wicked, black, dark horribleness of my sin because I know the glory of the grace of God. If I've got to work my way out of it, I'm not going to do so well with my understanding of sin. I'm not going to be able to face my sin unless I know the glory of God's grace. I can't face my weaknesses without knowing the glory of God's grace. And I won't know the glory of God's grace if I'm hung up on legalism. If I don't understand the law, I'll never understand the glory of God's grace. If I don't understand how deep and how far down Jesus had to go to get me, I'll never realize how high he's lifted me. We'll say it like that. Does that make sense? So the law for us exposes the depth of our wickedness, along with the promise that God gave even during that time. God speaks in the Bible about sin in several places. In Isaiah 1, 5, and 6, he literally spells out not only the how the effects sin has on us personally, but how horrible it is. And in Isaiah 1, verse 5, it says, "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores that have not been closed up, bound, or soothed with ointment. We have infected, oozing sin sores. That's how God describes the lost. Sick, weak. In Romans, he says, without strength. In Colossians, in darkness. In Ephesians 2, dead. In Romans 3, dead. Here, wounded, bruised, and infected. That's the condition we start in. And a person who is religious will try to fix himself through his religion and fail because it's impossible. The Bible says sin abounds. Sin abounds. 5:20, Romans 5:20, sin abounds. It exists in abundance. The world is full of sin. 1 John 2:6, all that is in the world are these things. We've taught them the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, the three engines of idolatry, hedonism, materialism, and egotism. But sin's consequences also abound. You look around the world and you see disease, brokenness, and families, mistrust, government corruption, corporate greed. It's amazing. We don't talk enough about corporate greed, by the way. I don't think the church has done a very good job talking about corporate greed. Because when you leave reform to the lost, they'll avoid corporate greed all the time. And we've talked about the church abdicating its responsibility in the world to a particular political party. And that political party, yes, is pro-business, but they're also never going to address the sinfulness of the components of life that have to be addressed in order for society to be healthy. Do you understand what I mean by that? In other words, corporate greed is an incredibly horrible thing. You know, I was looking at some statistics of what some of these corporations pay their officers and just ungodly gobs of money while they're laying off people who have families. What's that about? And I'll say this. It's public, but I'll say, let me see, how do I say it? Let me think for a minute before I shoot my mouth off. I know one particular corporate officer is at the lowest possible part of his pay grade, and the reason he stays there is because of humility. And when you compare what he gets paid to what other corporate officers in his position get paid, he's at the bottom of the pay scale, the bottom of the pay scale. And I know what he makes because he's told me. I know he makes. It's public. Because he's a Christian and he's not greedy and he's more concerned with the people that work for him than he is with himself. And plus, I know what he gives. It's incredible. So, corporate greed, that's all part of the sinfulness of mankind. It's all part of it. And it's absolutely amazing. Sinfulness is something that's affected everything. And we will never make an impact on our world if we continue to abdicate our responsibilities. You know, we'll never have a real impact. You know, we'll do what you can. You have a responsibility to vote, and you all ought to vote. I'm not one of these Christians that says, oh, well, the Lord is in control. You know, it's like that pastor visits one of his parishioners who happens to be a farmer up in Maine, visits the farmer. And the pastor knows what the land used to look like. And he says to the farmer, he says, "Mike, it's amazing what you and the Lord have done with this field." And Mike said to the pastor, he said, "Well, pastor, no meaning, no disrespect, but you should have seen this field when the Lord had it alone." See, God's given us responsibility to do certain things, right? And it's important that we carry out those responsibilities. And voting is one of them. Engaging is one of them, not just voting. And don't just pull a lever and think you've done your duty. There's no levers anymore. Now you blacken out that thing and throw it in the scanner. And somebody on the other side takes the ballot and throws it in the garbage. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, you're going to just fill that thing out and put it in and say, "Oh, I did my duty. I voted." Somebody, big sticker on their chest. "I voted." Really? You're congratulating yourself for doing the basic thing? It's like saying, "I ate lunch." Well, yeah, you got to eat lunch. You got to vote, too. It's the same as eating lunch. I consider it the same. Yeah, you know. Someone's always got to do that. So, you know, and that's a very, very important thing. Somebody was saying today, my friend Tom, he said, "Do we believe in equal opportunity?" And I said, "Is there equal opportunity? Does everyone have equal opportunity in the United States?" And he was trying to make a point. And I said, "Well, frankly, not everyone has an equal opportunity." And some may disagree with me, but I think I'm right when I say there are some people that are born into circumstances that limit their opportunities. So I don't think there is equal opportunity, but I don't think government is the equalizer. I think charity and kindness and giving are the equalizers, and they can't be, you can't coerce people to do them, and they shouldn't be forced. They're not compulsory. We are the equalizer. And some of the, "Well, we give our money to the government and the government helps people." No, because they can't administrate that. You know who's going to administrate it the best? If I see my neighbor has a need, you know who's going to administrate that the best? Not some bureaucrat sitting in Washington. They're not going to help my next door neighbor. What a ridiculous thing. How inefficient is that? If my next door neighbor has a need, it's my responsibility to talk to my next door neighbor. It's my responsibility to see who has needs in my community. And by the way, we're doing that in this church. We're doing that. We're collecting food. We're building houses. We're counseling people. We're helping people. And we're doing it not only in this community, but in particular communities thousands of miles away. You know, I can take a dollar and go buy a product and go over my neighbors with it and give it to them. You know what they're going to get in value? A dollar. I take that same dollar and I send it to the government. And then they disperse it. You know what my neighbor gets out of that? About 5 cents. That's how inefficient charity is through the government. Maybe it's not 5 cents, it may be a little more than that. I'd like to see that number. What would that number be? I know it ain't a dollar. By the time we got to pay the IRS to collect it, pay the government to use it, pay them to goof around and spend it on Beatles and whatever else they're going to spend it on, and then send the help to the people that actually need it, there's nothing left. It's immensely inefficient. But that's sin. That's just what sin has done. "I don't want to deal with my neighbor." So you'd rather have people, you'd rather work until the middle or end of April. It's the end of April now. So you've got to work all the way to April to pay your taxes. All your income that you make from January to April is taxes. That's it. So the first 3 months of next year, every dollar you get, you go right to the government if you're paying 20-25% taxes. Isn't that great? Isn't that great news? 20-25% of your money goes to the government. That means the first 3 months of every year you spend working to pay the government so that they can disperse, so they can distribute money. See, that's the beginning stages of socialism. And it doesn't work. It hasn't worked in any country in history, and we're moving in that direction. That's sinfulness because it's laziness. It's abdicating our responsibility and giving it to somebody else to take care of the world. I'm responsible to take care of the world. All right, enough of that. But sin abounds. It abounds in me, it abounds in you, it abounds everywhere. But the good news is in Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Grace, a superfluous word, meaning more than enough, it abounds. And then Paul adds, not only does it abound superfluously, but over and above. So add some to that. Kenneth Weiss says, where sin existed in abundance, grace was in superabundance, and then some added on top of that. That's the grace of God, see? Where sin was abounding. Look around the world. Is sin abounding? Is poverty abounding? Is wickedness abounding? Is lying abounding? Oh, the lying going on. Oh, the lying. I get sick to my stomach thinking about it. All the lying. Right to people's faces, these people are lying. Pathological liars, some of these people. Lie, 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 lie. And then they get coverage, meaning nobody says anything. Lie, and then nobody says a word. That is absolute wickedness at its core. That's not a political problem. That's a sin problem. That's a wickedness problem. That's a demonic, evil, wicked problem. But, thank God, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Aren't you glad? I'm glad that's true. Because if we were stuck in this garbage can with no hope, but we're not. Because grace has abounded us. Can we lift people up out of this? Yes. Our message, Jesus Christ and his love and grace, lift people out of that. But I will say this. If someone doesn't know they're lost, it doesn't do them any good to ignore that fact. If someone doesn't realize they're lost, you're not going to help them by agreeing with them. If someone pulls up to you and says, I don't know where I am. Well, how do I get over there? And you say, oh, don't worry about it. Everyone's lost. You don't have to get over there. Just keep being lost. It's fine. Look at everyone else driving around in circles. That's the thing. It's the thing. We're all good. It doesn't matter if you're lost. It doesn't matter if you're, living with somebody you're not married to. Everybody's, look at all these people driving around in circles. Don't worry about it. Forget about it. Are we doing the world any good by not talking about sin? Are we actually, you think we're helping anybody by just ignoring the topic? So somebody sometimes needs to stand up and say, hey, wait a second. That's wicked. That's a wicked thing. So I think it's very important we understand this distinction between grace and the law, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit of God. And when you read these passages in Galatians and other passages like that in Galatians and in Romans, make sure you understand that. Okay? Father, we want to thank you for this time tonight. Pray you bless our nation. Bless our people. Bless the church. Help the church do what the church is supposed to do. I said maybe a few years ago, I said, we are in the place we are at as a country because the church is in the place it's at as a church. And we call ourselves a Christian nation, but we are not any longer a Christian nation. We are a post-Christian nation. And as the church goes, so goes the nation. Even in the sense where this past week the Catholic Church has said same-sex marriages, no problem. That's the Pope, Mr. Infallible himself. Horrible. What in the world is that? Next thing, it's going to be okay to kill babies. That'll be the next thing the Catholic Church says. Mark my words, within a couple of years, that'll be the position, the official position is, we've changed our stance on abortion. But you know what? There's other church denominations that have already, they're way past the Catholic Church in that. They're ordaining people that shouldn't be ordained. They're doing all this stuff with the same-sex marriages and all that. God, we pray our country has gone so far off the rails. We just ask you, God, help us to be lights and to just tell people the truth. Help them get out of this trouble they're in. They are wounded and bruised, and they're infected, and they're laying on the side of the road. And we are the Samaritans, God. We need to be the Samaritan. You don't walk up to somebody who's laying half dead on the side of the road and start screaming at them for walking in the middle of the road. You don't chastise them first. Father, we pray you help us to help people and to be lights and salt. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.